I want to ask a serious question now. Where would you say it would be the hardest on earth from which to go to heaven? Would it be one of those countries that we just mentioned, a communist country, where the Bible is outlawed? Someone else might say, no, I think it would be an Islamic country where you could be imprisoned or even put to death if someone found out that you called yourself a Christian. Someone else might say, no, I think it might be from a crack house or a bar or a brothel in one of the major cities of the world. Let me ask a second question. Where would you say it would be the easiest on earth from which to go to heaven? Someone might say, well, I think it would be easiest to go to heaven from the United States of America. We have freedom of religion here. Our currency has "In God We Trust." There are churches scattered throughout the land. Someone else might say, well, I think it would be easiest to go to heaven from a city that had a large population of Christians. Maybe somewhere like Birmingham, Alabama, or Nashville, Tennessee. Someone else might say, I think it would be easiest to go to heaven from a school of preaching. Or maybe a sound Christian college. Or an active, faithful church of our Lord. I don't know that I would argue with any of those, but I don't think any of them is really the right answer. The easiest place on earth from which to go to heaven is a Christian home. God designed it that way. Do you remember in the beginning when God made man? God caused the animals to come before Adam, two by two. Here's the stallion and the mare. Here's the bull and the heifer. Here's the billy goat and the nanny goat. Here's the rooster and the hen. I don't know exactly when it dawned on Adam, but somewhere in that process, as he named those animals, he discovered that he was the only thing that God had made that did not have a companion. And so God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and God performed a surgery upon him, took from Adam a rib, and made from Adam's rib his companion. Matthew Henry observed many years ago that he did not take a bone from Adam's foot that he might trample upon her, nor did he take a bone from Adam's head that she might rule over him, but a rib from his side that she might be close to his heart, and from under his arm that he might protect her. And then God himself performed the first wedding ceremony. Someone said, well, you know, Adam was waking up from that deep sleep, but he was rubbing his eyes, and here God is bringing this new creation to him, and he said, whoa, man! And her name was Woman. Well, that's not the etymology of that word. It's literally man with a womb, referring to her great capacity to bear a child. But no doubt Adam was impressed with God's new creation, dust double refined, the crown of the creation, especially made for Adam, who had recently discovered that he really needed a suitable helper. And on that occasion were spoken those famous words that have been called the 22 most important words ever spoken on marriage, when it was said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You see, God made the home even before he made the church. God intended for the home to be the breeding ground to populate heaven. He intended for our homes to serve that purpose for our children. He never intended for our children to grow up and be won over to the world and to spend eternity with the devil in hell. Never. God wants every one of the boys and girls who are on the minds and hearts of the people in this room, or who will later hear or see this lesson, to go to heaven. God loves every child. God loves your children more than you do, and you love them a lot. But God has a greater heart and capacity to love than we do to love. So God intended for our homes to be the launching pads for heaven, for the soul is the most valuable thing in the earth, and God does not desire even one to be lost. Our homes are intended to be a greenhouse for the fruit of the Spirit, in which will grow those virtues that will honor the God in heaven, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I'm impressed with what Patrick Henry wrote in his will. After he had bequeathed his possessions to his children, he closed out his will with this statement: "I have now deposed of all my property to my family. There is one thing more I wish I could give them, and that is the Christian religion. If they had that, and I had not given them one shilling, they would be rich. And if they have not this, though I had given them all this world, they would be poor." We may be able to provide many things for our children, or we may not be able to do what others do for their children, but if we can put in their hearts faith that there is a God in heaven, and that the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Son of God, and we can light a fire in them that will burn on into eternity, then we have enriched them in a way that Bill Gates never could enrich any child in the earth. For the faith of God is invaluable. I want us to think tonight how important it is to be reminded. I'm not going to say anything tonight that you'll leave saying, "Well, that was new. I never thought of that before." But I hope that what we say together, what we study together, will remind us again not to give up, not to grow weary, not to tire in the tug that is the tug of war that's going on between the world and God for your children and mine. This battle is too important to lose. Oh, how tragic for a child to grow up and lose faith in God. But oh, what a victory when one grows up to love and to live for God, and who will one day hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord." Matthew 25, 12. If it were within our power tonight, every one of us would take from our pockets or our purses all the money that we have on us, our checkbooks, our credit cards, stocks, bonds, deeds, whatever of value that we have, and we would put it on a table and we would push it across, gladly exchanging that for the guarantee that all of our children would be saved. I would give every last penny I've ever earned or ever hoped to earn if my four children had an irrevocable permit or ticket for heaven. But it's not possible tonight to make that transaction. But it is possible tonight to put our children on a path that will ultimately lead to God forever. We're going to talk about tonight three ideas. And if these three things are true in our families, then our children have the greatest likelihood of being with God forever in heaven. What are these? To help our families go to heaven, number one, we must make our home an oasis. You know what an oasis is? Here's a desert. It's dry. It's arid. It's hot. It's dangerous. But out in the middle of that desert, there's a spring of water. Fresh, refreshing, enlivening. And if one can make it to that oasis, he can be cool. He can be sustained. He can survive. You didn't need me to fly here from Alabama to tell you that our world is getting dark. You can turn on the news. You can open up today's paper. You can observe in your community and see that sin runs rampant in the land tonight. And there are so many temptations that can lure our boys and girls, young men and young women, away from the way that is right and holy and wholesome. And when they go to school, and when they go to the sports teams, and when they go to the mall, and when they go out with their friends, there are things out there that we can't control. And there are influences that are going to be brought to bear upon them. There are words they're going to hear, things they're going to see out there. But the one place in the world, besides the worship of God, where they can come and not have to fight the temptations ought to be our homes. God intends for our homes to be bastions of truth and right. I love a passage from Deuteronomy 22 and 8. It's not really talking about what I'm discussing right now, but there's a principle here that in ancient Israel, when one built a house, God gave a special requirement. It was almost like an OSHA requirement for safety for Israelite homes. They did not have roofs like ours with steep pitches because it rained very rarely there and there was not much danger that the roof would leak. And sometimes property was at a premium, especially in a city like Jerusalem. And so God said, when you build your houses, which will be flat on the top, many would use those roofs for what we would use a porch for, a place to relax and recline or visit. He said, you have to build a battlement around it. We would call that a railing. So that there's not some older person up there that stumbles and falls off. Or some child that gets to running and playing and he just runs right off the roof and hurts himself or kills himself on the ground below. God said, no, we're going to prevent that from the very beginning. You put a rail around it and you keep blood from being shed. You see, God was interested in making homes a safe place. And God wants your home and my home to be safe places. Now, how do we apply that? There's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16 where there are two phrases used that contrast one with the other, and both of them refer to the influence that we have on others. One phrase says that we can be a savor of life unto life. The other says we can be a savor of death unto death. Fathers, mothers, our influence will not be nullified. It's impossible to erase your influence. You will have influence, as will I. The only question is, will your influence and mine be positive or negative upon our spouses and upon our children? Think of an Old Testament illustration from Genesis 13. We have two well-known men, Abraham and Lot, related to each other, lived at the same time, Abraham a little older. And in this chapter, there's a disagreement, a quarrel between the herdsmen of the two men. And so Abraham makes a suggestion. There evidently was not enough pasture and water for their herds that had gotten larger. And so Abraham says, Lot, you choose. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left, then I'll go to the right. You pick. Now, by all rights, Abraham should have picked because he was the oldest and he had been the benefactor of Lot all of his life. But Lot did not defer to his uncle. He said instead, I see the well-watered plains of the Jordan. Plenty of water there. Plenty of pasture there. It's the plains, so it's level and easy on my flocks and my herds. I want down there. Abraham let him have it. Abraham went elsewhere. And soon, Lot had moved into the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. You go to Genesis chapter 19, you find that soon Lot is no longer outside the city. He has moved his family into the city. Mrs. Lot, his two daughters, now living in the city. Maybe he justified it saying, it's just so much more convenient being in the city than having to walk in for all of our supplies and to sell our goods. And it'll just be easier on us. And plus, our girls need to grow up around other boys and girls. And so they'll have that social aspect to their lives in the city more than out dwelling in the tents. Before long, Lot is sitting at the gate, which would be in our terms, on the city council. And then God, the stench of the sin of that place became such that it offended God to the point that he said, no more. I'm going to eradicate them from the earth. I'm going to destroy the cities of the plain. But he sent his messengers down. Lot, you've got to leave. Lot, there's fire and brimstone slated to burn this place to the ground. Everybody's going to die. You need to get out of town. And remarkably, Lot was reluctant to leave. The angels hastened him out of the city. His wife went with him, two daughters. They got at some distance. Fire and brimstone from heaven burned up the city. God had told them, don't look back. Maybe they heard the screams. Maybe the curiosity was so much. What's happening behind us? I can't see it. For whatever reason, Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. May I ask you this question? Was Lot a savior of life unto life or of death unto death for his wife? The two girls managed not to look back, but it wasn't long until, though they were out of Sodom, Sodom was not out of them. They concocted a plan to have an incestuous relationship with their father. The oldest girl got her father drunk on one night and committed the deed. The next night, the younger daughter, both of them with child by their own father, gave birth to sons that would father tribes that would be thorns in the side of God's people through all the Old Testament period. May I ask you again, was Lot a savior of life unto life to his girls or of death unto death? Abraham, on the other hand, fathered a son whose name was Isaac. Grandson named Jacob, father of 12 tribes of Israel. As far as I can tell reading my Bible, I hope one day to meet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in heaven. I do not expect to meet Mrs. Lot there. As far as I can tell, God said, don't do this thing. She did the very thing and died in the act of sin. I've said all that to ask this question. What about in my family? If the Lord came back right now, have I been sufficient positive influence on my mate that she or he will hear the words, well done, enter in, upon my children old enough to obey the gospel? If the Lord came tonight without any change on their behalf to be baptized, to be restored, to be rededicated, would they hear words, well done? Or would those awful words echo in my ears for eternity? Depart from me, I know you not. You see, whether or not my team won the NCAA tournament or the college football championship or my man won the Augusta tournament yesterday, or whether I lived in a big house, small house, drove a nice car, a small one, or had any dollars in a bank, none of that's going to matter a bit 100 years from tonight. But where my children are and my spouse is going to matter completely to me. You see, our homes need to be oases for truth in a world of darkness. I read a story about a wildlife photographer who had an extended lens and was photographing a bird in a nest across a river. And he was watching and he noticed the bird was flittering and fluttering and seemed to be agitated. And so he got his camera lens finally focused and discovered what the matter was. A snake was reaching up and taking out the bird eggs from the mother's nest, and she was pecking and fluttering and trying to drive the snake away, but he would have nothing. He would have none of it. He was and did take those eggs from her nest. The photographer was across the river. There was nothing that he could do, but he said to himself, oh, mother bird, you built your nest too low. And I think about some Christians maybe building their nests too low, too much like the world. The clothes that they wear reflect the fashions of the world regardless of the principles of modesty. 1 Timothy 2:8 and 9. The movies that they or their children go to see We're not any different than the non-Christians that live down the street. The television shows that are brought into their home, the music that is purchased and downloaded, are the same songs that are being listened to. I know there are good television shows, there are movies that we may be able to watch, and there's music that's good to listen to. But the truth is, there's a lot of it that does not need to be brought in our homes. My brother preached on this last night, but I would be remiss not to comment on it, because I think if you had a door that wouldn't lock in your house and you felt threatened that someone might try to break in, do you think you'd fix that lock or maybe put a deadbolt on it? I think the devil's coming into our homes, but he's not coming in through a door with a broken lock. He's not coming in through a window that was left unlocked. The devil's coming into a lot of Christian homes through that box. And it's so easy to turn the channel, turn the head, shield the eyes today and maybe tomorrow, but maybe not quite as much the next day, and then be worn down to the point where finally we don't even turn the channel. We don't even turn our head. In fact, we're looking for that. Psalm 101:3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Number two, to help our families go to heaven, make heaven real. Heaven is not a myth like the Easter Bunny. God is not some concoction of a preacher or a myth handed down from ancient Judaism. God is real. He's just as real as the person who looks back at me when I look into a mirror. God is just as real as the earth upon which I put my feet, which is His footstool. And heaven is the place where God lives. And God wants me to live with Him in heaven. And as our boys and girls grow up, do they see that we really, 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 really want to go to heaven? More than anything else in the world. How much do we talk about heaven? Your life may be like mine. Sometimes it's a mile wide, but about an inch deep. Torn here, there, baseball practice, t-ball practice, drama. This child has to be here at the same time. This child has to be here. And we get home and, oh, I just want to start over tomorrow. When's the last time I talked about heaven in my family? I'm not talking about the preacher mentioned it in a sermon where we all were attending. I'm talking about we talked about heaven. Maybe it was today. Maybe it was this week. Maybe it was recent. But maybe it wasn't. Children are hard to fool. See, it's easy to say, generally, you know, heaven's the most important thing in my life. But they'll see through that if that's not really true. If they see me passionate about, let me illustrate this way. My family, my brother, my sister, my extended family, we're all Alabama fans. Roll Tide. Auburn is anathema in our family. I mean, if a boy can't say Roll Tide by the time he's three, we tie a rock around his neck and throw him in the creek. I mean, we're serious about, not really young people, but, well, my son, because his older sister picked Alabama, he decided he'd pick Auburn. He didn't really know the difference, but he knew he didn't want to be like his sister. Well, that bothered me, and I tried to turn his heart a couple of times without just saying, you're going to be an Alabama fan, young man. And that went on for about a year. I kept it secret in my family. Nobody knew it. I hope Wade's not here tonight. But last fall I decided we're going to change that. And so I sat down with Daniel. We watched every game together, except one that wasn't on TV. And we listened to it on the radio. And when there was an article in the paper, I'd say, Daniel, you see this article about this linebacker? And then was time for recruiting. I kept him up to date. I noticed about midway through the season, he changed from using the pronoun they to using the pronoun we. And now he asks me how recruiting is going. You know, that really doesn't matter. I said that to say, I want my boys and my girls to go to heaven. So I talk to them about it. I want them to understand what it's like in heaven. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 is a place where the Bible describes, at least in figurative words, what heaven will be like. And I know you've heard sermons on this, but I want us to think about it. If I could open a door and let you see a glimpse of heaven tonight, if you're not a faithful Christian, if you've never been baptized for remission of your sins, you would not wait until the invitation song to come down the aisle and say, I'm ready. Kirk, would you baptize me tonight? I'm ready right now. If you're not right with God tonight, you wouldn't even wait into the second stanza of the song. You would come down because heaven is so wonderful. If you could hear the singing of the angels, if you could see the brightness of the holiness of God, if you could just get a glimpse of what that place will be like. I want to take you to heaven briefly. This is what I tell my children and what you could tell yours and probably already do. You know, heaven is a lot like the two boys walking down the street. One of them said to the other, the way I see it, heaven is a place with no girls and no vegetables and no baths. Well, I know there's a feast there, so I guess there'll be vegetables. I know there'll be girls there, and I guess there'll be baths there. But we understand what he meant. Everything he did not like would not be there. That's mostly what the Bible tells us about heaven. It's mostly what's not there instead of what's there. But Revelation 21, 4 talks about what's not there. No pain, no skint knees, no broken arms, no teeth pulled out, no tonsils, no surgery. My mother had surgery today on her leg, had a graft put on. She's hurting tonight. There won't be any of that in heaven. I wrote an article some years ago. Heaven's not much like our town. I love Jacksonville, Alabama, and I know you love where you live. But these were the points of the article. Our town has a jail, but heaven doesn't. Our town has a hospital, heaven doesn't. Our town has a drugstore, heaven doesn't. Our town has a beer store, heaven doesn't. Our town has a funeral home, heaven doesn't. Our town has a cemetery, heaven doesn't. Won't it be wonderful there? It'll be so much better than being here. No pain, no death, no sorrow. The former things are passed away. And that's where I used to end my sermon, Brother Cotham, on heaven when I was a younger preacher. And I left out the best part of heaven. None of that's the best part. Any one of those would make me want to go there. But none of them's the best part. The best part's in verse 3, not verse 4, where it says, God shall be their God. I will be with my Father. 485 Terrace Meadows Drive, Wellington, Alabama, 36279. You know what makes that a very special place on earth for me? Not because of the bricks and the lumber and the carpet and the furniture. That's where my wife is tonight. That's where my children are tonight. And I'm ready to be back home because there they are. That's why I want to go to heaven. Oh, I'll look forward to a mansion and a street of gold and the singing of the angels and all those things. But I really want to go home because that's where my Father is. And I want my boys and my girls to go where their Father is. Only briefly, but very importantly, to help our families get to heaven, we've got to keep our families close. And if I ask you tonight, could you take a pistol and hit a bullseye on a target, you might say, oh man, I've never shot a gun. I couldn't do that. You could. If I ask you tonight, could you bowl a 300 game? You'd say, I've never been any good at bowling. Get more gutter balls than I do strikes. Oh, you could. If I handed you the pistol and I put the target about a foot and a half from your hand, you could hit the bullseye. If I let you, instead of bowling from where the stripe is, walk down to 10 feet from the pins and let you roll it, you could make a strike every time. You see, proximity improves accuracy. Or to state it negatively, it's the other way around. Distance makes for inaccuracy. And what's the point, preacher? The point is this. How close are our families tonight? Husband, wife, is there any space between you? I'm not talking about on the pew. There may be a child or two between you, or you may. I'm talking about emotionally. Do you go one way, husband, and she goes the other? Or have you drifted apart through the years? Are there unresolved conflicts that just areas we just don't talk about? Do we just keep it together because of the children? What about the children? How much time between two jobs, maybe three, this recreation, this? I know I'm speaking to the cream of the crop tonight. You're here at almost 9 o'clock on a Monday night. You have to be at school or work tomorrow. But you know who the devil wants to get? He's not going to work so hard to get those people that aren't here. Why? Does he already have them? He wants our children as a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. So the point is this. If we had time, we'd talk about Deuteronomy 24:5. If you're taking notes, you can put it in. I love the principle there. It's an obscure Old Testament verse, and it says that when Israelite young people, or any age, I suppose, got married, the first year he was forbidden to go to war or to do any business that required him to be away from home. He had to stay home for 12 months and cheer up his wife. She figured out what she got into, I guess. That's what the Bible says. I didn't make that up. Deuteronomy 24:5. What was God doing in that, though? He was saying, it wasn't that he couldn't work. He just had to be home every night so they could be together, so they could build a relationship. Be together, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, dwell with your wives. The only time that word is found in the New Testament. It means to cohabitate. You know, it's a sin to cohabitate before you get married, but it's also a sin not to cohabitate after you get married. That is, to be together, to build a relationship, and to have a family. Those three things make our homes an oasis of truth in a world of error. To make heaven real. And then to keep our families close. We'll keep our families on the path to heaven. May I ask you tonight, are you a Christian? Have you ever obeyed the gospel? Maybe you say, I've been thinking about it, preacher. You know, my wife is, and I've been coming for a while, but I haven't ever made a decision. Why not tonight? You say, well, you know, my parents are, and I've been thinking about it. I'm a teenager, and I know I should, but I just never. Why not tonight? I trust the water's prepared. There are garments that you could change into. You could leave this building tonight with a ticket to heaven in your pocket. Why not tonight? Have you been unfaithful? Have you been neglectful of duty? Has sin entered your life? Are you sure tonight that the devil hasn't picked your pocket of that ticket? You can repent of sin. You can confess it. You can pray about it. And James 5:16 says, God, well, listen to the prayer the fervent prayer of a righteous man. I end with this. After I say this, we'll stand and we'll sing. There was a young preacher moved to a rural community. He asked, when he first arrived, for a list of all the unfaithful members. And they gave him the names, and he wrote them all down. And they gave him one, and they said, it won't do any good to visit this guy. It was years ago when he came here, and he's a big farmer now, and he won't listen. And so the young preacher went and visited, all on his list, and he said, well, I think I'll at least go see that farmer. And he drove up in his yard. Big house, long driveway, knocked on the door. The man came out. He said, I'm the new minister here, and I just want to stop by and visit with you, invite you to services. Oh, come in. And so they visited together. The man was very cordial and friendly. And he said, son, if you have time, I'd like to show you something before you go. I said, well, could you walk out? Let me show you the farm. And the young man said, sure. And so they walked out and he showed him the barn, he showed him the equipment, he showed him some of the things there around the house. He said, you know, if you don't mind, we'll walk up this little hill here. I'd like to show you something up there. And he said, okay. They walked up there and he said, son, I want you to look back toward the house. As far as you can see, I own that. And son, I'd like for you to look out this way. See that lake in the distance and the mountain up behind it? As far as you can see in that direction, I own that. He said, look this direction. You see all those pastures and the cattle and the horses beyond them? As far as you can see, I own that. Look back down the drive and across the road. I own that. It took the young minister aback for a moment. And then he looked at the farmer and he said, sir, how much do you own in that direction? Let's stand and sing.